The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca. So following Christmas, we have been working our way slowly through the Gospel of Mark as the better story. And as we enter Holy Week, because this is Palm Sunday, you know, we've been moving past this story, but we're moving back to look at the triumphant entry. And what we've been saying throughout this series is that we've been following it as the better story in our lives, recognizing that, as I've mentioned before, the novelist Jojo Moyes says that in every person that she meets, she could hive out a novel, meaning that our lives are stories filled with ups and downs and twists and turns. And at the same time, we also, in our own personal stories, we have to have some way of making sense of our experiences. We have to have a bigger story that we use to make sense of the experiences in our lives, the highs and the lows. And so we've been asking in this series, what is that story that we live out of? What is the bigger, better story that our lives are centered around? And I'm making a case that the story of Jesus is the better story in our world, that it helps us to make sense of our lives and our experiences with wisdom like nothing else. And we continue to see this week in and week out. And as we enter Holy Week, we continue to see how the cross is the lens through which we see absolutely everything in our lives. Absolutely everything. It transforms and changes every part, every corner of your story. It's what you look through to make sense of everything in your life. And today, Jesus shows us, this is what I want to focus on for the triumphant entry. I mean, we come to this passage most years on this Sunday. And what I want to look at today is how Jesus shows us what real influence and change in our world looks like. If you want to make lasting changes in your life and have influence in our world, then the gospel is the resource, the only resource that will help you do that, that will empower you to do that. The Broadway show Hamilton tells the story of Alexander Hamilton, one of the founding fathers of America. And one of the things that keeps being put on repeat throughout this show is the phrase, the world turned upside down. The world turned upside down, right? And these founding fathers, they, you know, in the American Revolution and as this country began, right, they changed the course of history. They were so influential and impactful in the last 200 years of our world. But Jesus has changed the world for the last 2,000 years. There's a book by a historian named Tom Holland called Dominion. And in it, Tom Holland is a historian. He's not a Christian, so he doesn't have an axe to grind in this conversation. But he writes this, and it's telling. He says, today, the power of this strangeness, which he means the gospel, remains as alive as it ever has been, in the conviction of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, like a living fire, still blows upon the world. And in Europe and North America, in the assumptions of many more millions who would never think to describe themselves as Christians. And so what Tom Holland is saying is that we have been influenced by this man, by Jesus Christ, more than you realize. Even if you don't identify as a Christian, you've been influenced by this. And so Alexander Hamilton, this is the point I'm trying to make, has nothing on Jesus. And so we come to the cross and we look at how did Jesus live? How did Jesus die? How did Jesus change the world? And how does Jesus invite us into that story? So do you want your life to matter? Of course you do. And the gospel is the only thing you need for that to happen. So we're going to look at three things this morning to answer the question, if we want to really have influence in this world, we've got to do three things. First, we've got to embody his character. Second, we've got to submit to his authority. And third, we've got to receive his Spirit. So embody his character, submit to his authority, and receive his spirit. So first, let's look at embody his character. So the first half of this passage that I read this morning describes what we know of as the triumphant entry. So there's a few things that I want to point out here. The first is that this experience has actually been prearranged. Okay, so notice that Jesus tells his disciples exactly how to find the colt, the donkey, and what to say if somebody, you know, approaches them, and some people do approach them. So I grew up thinking that Jesus was a little bit like Yoda, and that he could see the future and knew that the disciples would encounter some resistance when they went to untie this colt that he knew would be in that exact spot. And although Jesus could see the future, this is more likely to be a prearranged event, meaning that Jesus had, prior to this experience, talked to the owner, said that he was going to use this for the purpose of entering into Jerusalem. This is a prearranged thing. And so when they encounter people, they've been told that Jesus is going to use this colt. But why? Why does Jesus prearrange an entry like this? It's because he's trying to teach us about who he is, his character. He's orchestrating this whole event to teach us about himself. The second thing is that this is a public statement. So Jesus is making a public statement of the kind of king that he is. It's a little like fashion. Okay? Fashion is always making a statement. So if you show up to an event and you're dressed in Dior or Louis Vuitton, that's making a statement about a lot of different things, about who you are as a person, maybe about your income level, about what you're interested in. But if you showed up at that same event, maybe you were dressed in Nike, Lululemon, Adidas, it would say something different about you. And so Jesus is prearranging this event and orchestrating it in such a way to make a public statement about who he is. To us, 2,000 years later, it doesn't hit home the same way as it would have for them to see Jesus riding in on a donkey. But what's really fascinating is that Jesus is actually intentionally contrasting this entry with another entry that happened 200 years before. So 200 years before Jesus marched into Jerusalem, or rode into Jerusalem, another king rode into Jerusalem. His name was Judas Maccabee. And he led a revolution against the Seleucid dynasty. And he successfully secured political and religious freedom for the Jewish people. And he rode in to Jerusalem with the shouts of Hosanna, the palm branches waving. It was almost a mirror image of this, except for one thing. He rode in on a war horse. Jesus rode in on a donkey. Jesus is making a statement here about the kind of king he is. It's a little like this. Imagine the Blue Jays were in the ALDS, and it was the bottom of the seventh. They were down a few runs, and there were players on the bases, and one of their players stepped up to the plate and hit a home run on a hanging changeup over the left field bullpen. And then after that happens, steps away from the plate and gently puts down his bat and walks around the bases. Now that would be a statement, a public statement, based on the significance of a prior home run that had a different sort of reaction, we might say. Right? So Jesus is intentionally making a public statement like this. He's contrasting an event. Okay? But he doesn't ride in on a fierce war horse. He rides in on a donkey. He doesn't ride in with his chest puffed up saying, rah, rah, rah. He rides in quiet. Jesus is making a statement about who he is. Every other kingdom or way of rule in our world comes through strength and power, but not Jesus. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. But that's not all we learn about his character. Where does Jesus go right after he enters into Jerusalem? He goes to the temple. And, you know, it was late in the day, so then they go out to Bethany. But then the next day he comes back and he goes again to the temple. And he loses it in the temple. He starts flipping tables over. He gets angry. at what he sees. What's going on here? Well, the temple was the place of worship. And with that, it was the place where the sacrifices were made. The whole sacrificial system took place in the temple. And it was an entire economy of buying and selling, of exchanging money and currencies, of things like that. And this was very chaotic. One commentator I read this week said, imagine the New York Stock Exchange, the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, and then add animals to the mix. And that's a little bit like what it would be in the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that in the first year this temple was built, that over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in the week of Passover. Imagine that. So imagine that hustle and bustle and that hubbub. And here's the thing, and here's what really got Jesus upset, was that this economy had overflowed into the court of the Gentiles, into the place where the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were invited to come. It was the only place in the temple where they could come. And they were invited to enter into the presence of God in this court of the Gentiles. This was the place where the people who were not Jewish would come and experience God and would know him as King of creation and worship him and pray to him. Now imagine what it would be like trying to find silence and solitude and contemplative prayer on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange with animals running around. It's impossible. And so Jesus gets really upset here at all of this buying and selling, and he speaks so strongly against the religiosity of his day that it's completely ignored a whole group of people who are coming to encounter the King of creation. He calls the temple a den of robbers, alluding back to Jeremiah 7:11. And so look at the character of Jesus in these two passages here. First, we see a king coming to Jerusalem so humble, so meek, riding on a donkey, quietly entering into his capital city. And then the next instance, we have a king who is passionate, who judges, who gets angry. The point is this: when we see Jesus' character here, we can't choose one or the other. It has to be both. His character is one of absolute humility and meekness and a passion for justice and getting angry at sin. John Stott, in his sermon on this passage, points out that Jesus has to heal us from both of these extremes. On our own, we will tend to one over the other. Some of us like to emphasize Jesus' humility, his gentle and caring love, while others of us tend towards the other extreme of Jesus' judgment and his anger against sin. But if we are to embody his character, it will be both at the same time. Does your character embody this kind of character? What extreme do you find yourself going to most often? And those are good questions for us to think about. So first, we've got to embody his character. Second, we've got to submit to his authority. So the character of Jesus is not the only thing we see in this passage. We also see Jesus' authority. Now, we've already talked about the triumphant entry, about being a prearranged public statement. But it wasn't just a statement about his character as king. It was also a statement of his authority as king. So there's a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that are actually coming true in this entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9 verse 9 talks about the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Genesis 49 talks about the significance of this being an unridden beast, something that has not been ridden before, something that would be used for sacred purposes. Mark is crafting this story for us to intentionally see that Jesus is making claims about his authority too. And he's showing everyone that he is here to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, whether they recognize it or not. But what's really interesting is that in this entry, the way that Jesus orchestrates this, he is doing it in such a way that it's not going to tip off the Roman authorities to stop him right then and there. It's almost like a quiet messianic assertion. And so only upon reflection would this have been known to those who were a part of it. But his claims continue past the entry. He goes into the temple And after flipping the tables, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Do you see that? He says, "My house." He calls the temple his house. And this is what really gets the religious leaders upset. Notice that the following verse, they say, and now they're looking for a way to kill him. You go, well, that escalated very quickly. But because of the claim to his authority as king. What Jesus is doing here is making it abundantly clear that you have to make a decision about him. You can't get to the end of this story without realizing that Jesus is putting himself squarely in your crosshairs. And he's saying to each one of us, you have to decide who I am. I am either the king of your life, and so you can crown him, or I am crazy, out of my mind, a nobody, and you should kill me. Either crown him or kill him. But those are the options. Maybe you're not a Christian here today, and I want you to think about this. I want you to really think about who Jesus is. Who is he in your life? Maybe you're here because you find some of his teachings to be attractive, the way that he loved marginalized people, the way that he extended grace to those who were broken and in need of healing. But then you tend to sideline the passages about his authority, about submission, about handing over your entire life to him. That is offensive. But Jesus won't let you treat him like this. We can't pick and choose what teachings we hold on to. It's either all or nothing. All of him or none of him. There's no middle ground. Now for the Christian, it's the same thing. I want you to ask yourself the same question. There are places in our lives where we have yet to recognize Jesus' authority. In each one of us. There's corners, there's spaces that you are still holding on to the control of your own life. Places that you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. But being a Christian means to give up not just part of your life, but all of it. Handing over your whole life to him. Coming under his entire teaching and authority. Your time, your money, your relationships, your education, your sexuality, your everything. Everything is handed over to King Jesus. When you become a Christian, you give him the reins of your entire life. And so in this passage, we come face to face with the authority of Jesus Christ. Either crown him or kill him. But there can be no middle ground. But how do we do this? How do we get the power to become more like him in character, to embody his character? How do we get the power to come under his authority, to keep digging in our lives until we have allowed him to search every corner of our being? How do we do this? It's because we don't just do it by our own strength. We receive his Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ doesn't go to the cross, if he doesn't rise again from the dead, then our faith is useless and we are powerless. Now, I haven't talked about it yet until now, but maybe you're wondering about that little episode in the middle of this passage with the fig tree and Jesus cursing the fig tree. It's a little bit strange, right? Why does Jesus curse this fig tree when doesn't seem to make any connection to the passage? Well, let me try to help explain this quickly. We have to understand that a fig tree is a very common image in the prophets for the nation of Israel. And this episode is actually a mini parable by Jesus. The leaves of the fig tree were concealing the fact that there was no fruit on the tree. And so Jesus curses it. And here's what it means. The magnificence of the temple and its ceremony concealed the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God. So Israel was called to be a light to the nations, a city on a hill. Jesus goes into the court of the Gentiles because it was the gate. Israel was to be a nation that ushered in all the nations back into the presence of God, back into the Garden of Eden, back into the shalom, the peace, back into reconciliation with God, and they had failed. And so this image of the fig tree is a mini parable describing the failure of Israel. But here's the problem, that this fig tree doesn't just describe Israel. This fig tree describes each one of us. Because none of us are the kinds of people we should be. We know that. We also know that we're powerless to change this. We're powerless against the power of sin and evil in our lives. Just look at our world, how it continues in a downward spiral despite our best efforts. We can't seem to make any difference. Don't believe me? The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. 2024, we are more polarized now than we ever have been before. Many of us feel like we are in a geopolitical climate that is like walking on eggshells, just waiting for something to erupt. It's because on our own we have not brought forth the fruit of the righteousness of reconciliation to God. We're powerless to change, and so we're at war with each other, and we're at war with ourselves, and we can't change. Sure, we can make superficial changes. We can make healthier habits, eat more salad, but you can never become the person that you know you should be. You don't have the character. You don't have the power. And so the reality for us is that the curse of the fig tree is the curse that we deserve too. We are fruitless. So then where is our hope? How can we change? I started this sermon by talking about how the gospel provides us resources to be agents of change, to be influential in our world, to have the power to do deep character change in ourselves. But how is this possible? Here's the thing. Jesus curses the fig tree knowing full well that in a few days he would be hanging on another tree and receiving the curse that we deserve, the curse for our failure, the curse for our sin. He didn't deserve it. Jesus Christ is the truly righteous King, the one who's full of power, but he sacrificed power and his very life for ours. Why? Jesus sacrificed power so that we could receive it. He was cursed so that we could be freed. Jesus took the judgment for our fruitlessness so that in him we could bear much fruit. So here's how this works. When you go to Christ, when you give yourself to him, when you admit that on your own you can never be the person that God has created you to be, he fills you with his Spirit. His Spirit starts to change you, and you start to live different. The Apostle Paul wrote about this when he describes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the character. We talked about this a few months ago. That's the character of Jesus. That's the character of a Christian that God is wanting to reproduce in you. Do you want to make a difference in this world? This is what we're about as a church. Do we want to make a difference as a church? We are gathered here around this audacious vision to be transformed by the gospel and to be sent for the renewal of our city and world. How is this possible? Not by our own strength, not on our own, but through Christ, by his Spirit. We need to receive his Spirit by giving ourselves to him. Embody his character, submit to his authority, and receive his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you have given us your Holy Spirit that is our only hope at real change. Lord God, we know that when we come to you, you invite us into the better story, the story of your transforming power in this world. Send us from this today with your Spirit into every corner of our lives, whether that's at school or at work or at home, that we may live out your character, that we might submit to your authority and be empowered by your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.